whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.
Good morning again.
Good morning.
It's so good to see all of you out. As always, it is a great honor and privilege to stand before you to have this opportunity to preach the Word of God. I trust that you have your Bibles with you today as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that our lesson today is in alignment with the Word of God. Today we will continue our sermon series entitled From Faith to Faith. Last week we began and also completed our study of Romans chapter 9, where Paul proves that God is indeed the righteous judge who judges righteously. Some of the Jews in Rome that obeyed the gospel, or who obeyed the gospel, they took on an unfortunate belief. They began to believe that God abandoned his promises by accepting the Gentiles and not all of Israel. And so Paul would give the Jews a history lesson. He would show them that God, in his divine authority, made several choices concerning man's redemption. And so by way of recap, Romans chapter 9, the verses are 7 through 13, there Paul reminds the Jews that God chose which children he would continue the Abrahamic covenant through. We noted last week that God chose Isaac as the son of promise over Ishmael, and likewise God chose Jacob over Esau, and this was done according to his will. As you move forward in Romans chapter 9, Paul would also remind the Jews that God shows mercy and compassion on whom he chooses. And I said this at least 5 times last week, as it is his right to do so. And so we needed to understand something. It does not matter how much we desire mercy, and it doesn't matter how much we believe we've worked for it to feel as if we deserve it. God never extends mercy on that basis, okay? And so God chose mercy to extend mercy to Israel when they rebelled in the wilderness. Why? Because he chose to do so, not because they deserved it. Paul would even go on to say, hey, listen, God chose to show mercy to the Gentile nations by way of extending it to Pharaoh, all in hopes that Pharaoh would submit to him. And so all of that was written, all of that was recorded to help both Jew and Gentile understand something, that both groups, regardless of how they viewed it, regardless of how they saw one another, they needed to understand that both of them were fit to receive God's wrath. But his wrath endured. It says that he was long-suffering at the latter of verse 9, that the vessels of wrath might know the richness of his glory by allowing those vessels of wrath to become the vessels of mercy through Christ Jesus. And as we have noted since we've been doing the study in Romans, that is the good news of the gospel, being able to be on a right and proper standing with God by Jesus Christ. As you move into Romans chapter 10, Paul is going to show how God's plan for redemption is perfect, but that the Jews continued to reject it. And so our one point this morning is simple, and that is God's perfect plan of redemption. And so it should not be lost on us this morning that God's plan does not need any revision, does not need any improvising. His plan indeed is perfect. If you will, join me in Romans chapter 10. We'll begin at verse 1. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I want Israel as a whole," Paul says, "to be delivered." And so this passage here, it connects back to what Paul writes in Romans 9, the verses are 31 through 33. And so we found there that Israel as a whole, they did not keep the law of Moses by what? They did not keep it by faith. They kept it of works. And so they believed that their works would save them. They believed that their works would allow them to barter with God for their salvation. And so when Jesus came along, teaching and preaching and correcting, they stumbled at his teaching. And so we noted last week that Israel as a whole refused to submit to the gospel, and Israel as a whole rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And so just to help you understand how set Israel was on rejecting the gospel message, consider the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. We often marvel at those 3,000 souls that were added to the body, do we not? As a matter of fact, us Church of Christ members, we are accused of always going to Acts chapter 2, don't we? We have a decrease in our Bibles right there because we're trying to show people this is where the kingdom started, this is where the gospel was heard, this is how the people received the gospel message, and here's how these individuals were added to the body. Is that not why we go to Acts chapter 2? We do. And we say, look at this. Look at this amazing event. Some 3,000 souls were added to the body. Wow. And it has yet to be replicated. Right? But have you ever stopped to consider how many Jews were represented on the day of Pentecost? We marvel at the 3,000, right? But how many were present? Acts chapter 2, verse 5, note that quickly. Acts 2, 5, the Bible reads there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews devoutly, and it says there, of every nation under heaven. And so I guarantee you there were more than 3,000 individuals represented on the day of Pentecost, right? And guess what all of those devout men, guess what all of those Jews heard on the day of Pentecost? Acts 2:36, right? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, let them know of a certainty that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both what? He's made him both Lord and Christ. And again, it was to that message that only 3,000 individuals responded. And so think about that. A majority of those Jews that were represented on the day of Pentecost left the same way that they came in their sins. Can you imagine that? They come to worship the Lord, and they hear this gospel message. And it's simple. Jesus is Lord. He is Christ. Repent and be baptized. And just consider the overwhelming majority of individuals who said, we don't need Jesus. We don't need that. We're fine. Again, they left the same way they came in their sin. And so Paul says here, connecting this to Romans 9:3, he says, listen, I look at my countrymen and I wish that I could switch places with them. I desire in my heart that my kinsmen according to the flesh could be what? Let's take a look at it. He doesn't say that I hope that my kinsmen according to the flesh could restore this wonderful nation to its former glory. That's not what Paul says in verse 1, does he? He doesn't say that my hope and desire for Israel is that they would dominate other nations and that Israel would go on to fight all of this political corruption. Is that how your Bible reads? What is Paul's desire for his countrymen?
Be saved.
That they might be saved. And so I have to stop here and ask a question, church. Do you have that same kind of love for your countrymen? In a few days, we're going to be celebrating this country's independence, are we not? The fact that we won a war against Britain. But true liberation, true freedom, comes by who?
Christ.
Christ Jesus. And I pray we don't forget that. Do you have a love for all of your countrymen that says, when I see you, I see a soul? Regardless of our differences, regardless of our political affiliations, regardless of our cultural differences, listen, I want you to know the Lord. I want you to be saved. Do you have that love this morning? And let me add to that, let's not just say that we have that love. Are we willing to demonstrate that love? And so I'll say this and move on. There's nothing wrong with having a deep love for one's countrymen. Paul says, I have it here. I love those individuals who I have a tie to, that I have history with, that I'm connected to. But how did he manifest his love for those individuals? He wanted to give them a chance to hear the gospel. Now, ask yourselves why. Why? Why did Paul go around saying, hey, listen, vote for Nero over Domitian? Or vote for Domitian over Nero? Why was his aim sharing the gospel? Don't get quiet on me today.
Because he loved him.
I'm looking at me like I'm talking Chinese this morning. What's going to save his countrymen? The gospel. Jesus. What's the world's last hope?
Jesus Christ.
Christ. The gospel. Jesus. Do we believe that?
Yes.
And I mean, you've heard me say this before. We talk about how bad the world is around us, don't we? Well, what's the solution? Christ. The gospel. Jesus. That's how Paul was willing to demonstrate his love for his countrymen. Now, we know from reading the scriptures that God made him an apostle to the Gentile, but who did he take the gospel to first? When he went into a city, where did he go first? To the synagogue, as his manner was. He wanted to give the Jews an opportunity to hear the gospel of Christ because he believed with all of his heart that that is what saves. He said as much in Romans 1:16 through 17. Romans 10:2. He says, for I bear them record, my countrymen record. I can witness. He says, listen, I can testify. And not only that, I have firsthand knowledge that they, my countrymen, they have a zeal of God. What is Paul trying to say here? He says, listen, they are boiling hot. They are on fire when it comes to God. Truthfully, that's how God wants us to be when it comes to him. Boiling hot and on fire, full of zeal. Paul would tell us as much in Titus chapter 2, the verse is 14. We ought to be zealous people unto good works, boiling over and fervent when it comes to the work of the Spirit. But what's the problem here? Yes, they are boiling hot. Yes, they are on fire when it comes to God, but they're lacking something. And it's and it's interesting, too. When I was studying, and I said to myself, it's crazy, because on one hand, Paul says you're boiling hot. But then in other passages, we find where they lack faith. And so note Acts 22, 3 through 4. Acts 22, the verses are 3 through 4. Note what Paul says of his people as he stands before the council. Acts chapter 22, again, the verses are 3 and 4. And note what Paul says there. Acts chapter 22, again, the verses are 3 and 4. Paul says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. So he's given his credentials here. And taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was, does your Bible read zealous there? He says, I was zealous towards God as you are this day, as you are at the moment. I was so zealous, I was so on fire, I was boiling so hot that going into verse 4, that I persecuted this way. I persecuted Christians, Paul says, unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Paul did not care. If you proclaim Christianity, he recognized you as a threat, and he says, listen, I have to do something about that. That's where I was, Paul says, right? So I see where you are now. I know what I was. Again, boiling hot. But here's the problem. Not according to knowledge. You have some knowledge, but you don't possess full knowledge. You don't possess knowledge of the most important thing. And as I was reading this, I said, I could just hear the Jews come forth with a rebuttal right here. Paul, you must be outside of your mind and you must be confused. How dare you tax us with being ignorant? We're God's people. Was that not their claim? He chose us. And we have the law of Moses. So then how could you claim that we don't have full knowledge? And Paul could respond by saying, listen, you don't have full knowledge because you are ignorant of God's righteousness. And of course, we know ignorance is to just simply be without knowledge. But let me add here, they were willfully ignorant. They chose to be ignorant, right? And so, not of God's character when Paul writes righteousness here, not of God's glory, but willfully ignorant when it came to God's plan to declare men righteous. They were ignorant of this truth. And because they were ignorant of this truth, note verse 3, the next section of verse 3, Paul writes, and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And so I really want you to think about what I mentioned a few lessons ago when we were in Romans chapter 8. The heart that is not of the spirit, but that is of the flesh, Paul says that it is, he uses a particular term there. He says it is hostile towards God, at enmity with God. And then he goes on to give the why, because that heart has not submitted to the Spirit. And so now here Paul says, of that same heart that has not submitted to the Spirit, listen, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. They have not submitted to God's plan to declare men righteous. Therefore, they have tried to create their own standard of righteousness. You sought your own plan. And so what was the plan in their minds? We are going to hold to the law of Moses, and we are going to be right with God on our own accord. We're going to do what's right according to our own eyes. And unfortunately, the same is true of the world in general today. I'm going to make my own standard of righteousness. What is right according to me will be acceptable to God. And so you hear beliefs that sound like this. Hey, listen, as long as I'm a good person, have we heard it? I'm going to be right with God. I'm telling you, if only our goodness could save us. But it can't. Our goodness will not do it. If our goodness could save us, Jesus doesn't have to die on the cross. Right? You hear some say, as long as I just believe, as long as I believe that Jehovah exists, as long as I believe that Jesus exists, I'm going to be right with him. No, I wish that were all it took. That's not it. That's not the righteousness that we find in the scriptures. Well, as long as the Lord knows my heart, as you've heard me say before, that ought to terrify you. The things that I can hide from you, the things that you can hide from me, they are revealed to God. And so he knows what's at the root of our disobedience. And so we say that to ourselves, to walk in God. And he just knows my heart. Yeah, he does. Oh, he does. And he knows exactly what's in the way of you submitting to him. And some have gone as far to say as, listen, we're all climbing the same mountain. And it doesn't matter which way I take, as long as I'm trying. Well, I got news for you this morning. It does matter. Again, our own righteousness is not going to make us right with God. It never will. Romans 3:26, we've read that passage before. It tells us there that God is the one who justifies. And because God is the one who justifies, he therefore has the right to determine how we are justified. And how does God determine our justification? How has he chosen to justify us? Through Christ Jesus, through faith in him, trusting in the one who is doing the saving. And here's the thing. It's always been that way, has it not? Amen. Justification comes by way of faith. It was determined to be this way long before the law of Moses was given. We noted that going back to Romans chapter 4. Abraham's life as a whole, he was counted righteous. Justified by what? By faith. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And so as Paul has been saying, as you move through this epistle, he says, listen, the law of Moses, it was given to you for a purpose. The law of Moses was supposed to take you somewhere if you kept it the right way. It was supposed to take you from point A to point B, from Moses to Christ. This is why Paul writes in Galatians 3:24 and 25, wherefore the law was our what? It was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by, now I know your Bible doesn't say works of the law, that we might be justified by what? That we might be justified by faith, but after that faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. The law of Moses is dead. It is of no consequence. Romans 10:5, for Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law that the man which does those things shall live by them. Could we say this in reference to the law of Moses? It was to really serve as Israel's entire life. It was their religious law. It was their social law. It was their civil law. It was everything to them, right? And so they were to live by those statutes. They were not suggestions, right? These are commandments. And so, of course, what Paul is doing here, Paul quotes Leviticus 18:5. Leviticus 18:5. And there, the Lord tells all of the people that they should live by every statute that he gives. And as you continue in chapter 18, you'll find that this chapter is full of all of those sexual immoral acts that God says, listen, I want you to stay away from them. I don't want you to be like the Egyptians. I just delivered you from them. And I don't want you to be like the Philistines and the Canaanites who are already in the land. You need to come out from them and you need to be separate. So follow my law. Let me ask you a question this morning, church. Did Israel follow his law? Did they live by those statutes that he gave? Well, let's be fair this morning. Let's say, well, they did some of them. Right? Can we say it that way? Well, they tried to live by some of them. And then the ones that they determined they wanted to keep. Let me ask you another question. Did they keep those statutes perfectly? They did it? Okay, so if they didn't keep those statutes perfectly, that means they transgressed. And then if they transgressed, that means they sinned. And if you sin under the law of Moses, you stuck in sin. There's nothing that you can do to come out of it. There's just a rolling forward of those sins each day of atonement. Is that correct? And so this is what Paul is trying to get the Jews to understand here. As long as you hold to the law of Moses, going back to Romans 7, you will continue being a prisoner to the law of sin and death. Why would you try to find righteousness this way? Why would you try to find life this way? You can't. Paul can say, listen, personally, I tried it. I tried to find justification. I tried to find life in the law of Moses, but all I found was death. That is the entirety of Romans chapter 7. So again, his question is, why would you try to seek and find righteousness this way? Note the next verses. Verses 6 and 7. But the righteousness which of faith, that is what comes from the gospel, it speaks on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up again from the dead. And so Paul, he's quoting here from Deuteronomy. He quotes a lot of those Old Testament scriptures. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30, the verses are 11 through 14. And in that chapter, Moses is speaking to that second generation of Israelites, letting them know that they have the responsibility to commit the Lord's law to their hearts. And so note again what he says. Don't make any excuses. Don't bring forth any objections as it pertains to this responsibility that God has given you. We love excuses, don't we? So look what he says. Don't you dare say in your heart, whose is going to bring the commandment from heaven? Whose arms can reach that far, Lord? And who's going to be able to bring it down to us? That's impossible, Lord. We can't do that. We're but mere human beings. He says, you don't have to ask that. Well, Lord, who's going to search the depth of the seas and bring your truth and your precepts up to our level of understanding? Listen, our arms can't reach that far. We can't do it. So, Lord, don't deal with us unjustly. What is Moses saying here? God has not asked you to do the impossible. Do you believe that this morning, church? God has not asked you to do the impossible. He has already done the heavy lifting, has he not? He has done what we cannot do. And he simply asks us to do what is in our power to do. Submit, obey, trust. Note the next verse. But what saith it? What does the word say? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. And so Paul says, listen, you don't have to go around looking for God's will in your life. If I had a dollar for every time somebody told me, I wish I could just figure out what the Lord's will for my life was, I'd be a rich man. I just want to know what his will is for me in my life. That you be saved. That you be faithful. That you proclaim his name. Can I sum up his will for all of our lives by saying that? So going back to Deuteronomy, he says, listen, you don't have to go searching for God's will in your life and for your life. He has not left you to your own devices. He sent Moses. And Moses is speaking for this very reason, that you might know what the Lord requires of you. So you're without excuse. Now, if you go back and note verse 6 again, note that Paul adds something to his quotation of Deuteronomy chapter 30. He adds Christ there, doesn't he? He adds Christ to that quotation. And so what Paul is saying here is abundantly clear. You don't have to go looking for your own righteousness. You don't have to devise your own plan. You don't have to devise your own scheme. God has sent Jesus for this very purpose, that the people might know what they need to do to receive salvation. Paul says this is the same Jesus that we preach to you today. He is accessible. It's that simple. It's that simple. Now, how do you suppose man's response would be if God said, in order for you to be saved, I need you to climb Mount Everest? All right, let me be the first to say, well, I wouldn't be saved. I can't do it. What if God's requirement were you lift 650 pounds? Joe, you might be okay. All of us were in trouble, right? The point is, God has not asked us to do something impossible. It's simple. I brought Jesus down to you that you might know what you need to do to lay hold of salvation and to be in a proper standing with me. Submit to him. Verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, again, that is, confess him as Lord and as he who has all authority, and thou shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So believe that Jesus no longer occupies a grave, but rather that he sits at the right hand of God. Paul says, those individuals shall be saved. Now, let me tell you what many do with this passage. They come to this passage and they proof text. That's what I like to call it. But then they don't prove the text. So it's like, hey, well, explain to me what it's saying, right? So they'll come to this passage and they'll teach faith alone or belief alone, and then they will add to this, well, you see, you people in the Church of Christ, y'all believe in baptism, and see, that's a work. And Paul says nothing about baptism here. If you just simply believe, and if you confess, you're going to be all right with God. Well, time won't allow me to deal with every passage that refutes this false doctrine, but I want you to consider in this same epistle, okay? This same epistle. Go back to Romans chapter 6, and note verse 3, and note what Paul says to this same group, okay? This same group of saints. Romans chapter 3, note verse 6. Excuse me, 6, verse 3. Romans 6, verse 3. Again, that's Romans 6, the verse is 3. Paul writes there, know ye not that so many of us, that's me and you included, right, as were baptized into where? Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Wait a minute, all these saints were baptized. So they did more than just believe and confess, right? So we see here that their belief and their confession, it was coupled with what? It was coupled with baptism, right? Take a look at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 35. Of course, Luke records there the account of the Ethiopian eunuch, right? Acts 8:35. Let's know what the scriptures say. Acts 8:35 says, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture And so we know that this Ethiopian eunuch, he's reading from Isaiah, okay? And so Philip begins at that same scripture, and it says here, note how this is worded, and he preached unto him Jesus, right? Jesus, as some people would say, he preached the red letters. That's how people try to swing that, right? He just preached the red letters, right? Now, note verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, now this is the eunuch that speaks up and says this, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Now we need to stop and just ask a fair question here. Why would the Ethiopian eunuch make a remark in regards to water if the scripture simply says all that Philip did was preach Jesus? The Bible says he preached Jesus. The eunuch's response is, listen, here's water. Why? Why does our Bible read that way? Must mean that preaching Jesus is a little bit more than belief then, doesn't it? So the implication here is that when one preached Jesus, when one preached the kingdom, when one preached belief and confession, they also preached what? They also preached baptism. Amen. Verses 37 and 38, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest, and he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Going into verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, and both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. Again, we see that there is a connection between belief and baptism. Moving forward, verse 10, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness. Of course, we know that righteousness is only acceptable by faith in Christ Jesus. And one of the elements that makes up a faith that is pleasing to God, we know that this is faith intellectual. You have to have knowledge, and that begins in the heart. Paul says as much going back to Romans 6:17. He says, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so we make our initial confession verbally that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is Lord. But you've heard me say this. We continue making that good confession by how we live our lives. Verses 11 and 10. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And so it's always been a part of the plan for God to create one house and where both Jew and Gentile would be reconciled to the Lord and where both groups would be able to lay hold of all spiritual blessings. Paul says both groups never have to worry and both groups never have to be ashamed, or these promises rather, excuse me, will never make them ashamed. They will never fall through again because this is God's perfect plan. Verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, we got to stop and ask another question. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Does it mean to yell and call audibly? Lord, come down and save me. Does calling on the name of the Lord mean saying a sinner's prayer? What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? How might you respond? You might be surprised to hear me say, no, it's not Acts 22:16. I know a lot of us, we go to Acts 22:16 and see, yes, be baptized by calling on the name of the Lord. Well, there are a couple there, but that's not quite what calling on the name of the Lord means. Calling on the name of the Lord, it means to invoke his name, to depend on the Lord for security, to wholly lean on him, to trust in his ways and to not lean on your own understanding. And so I could sum all of that up by saying it is a total dependence and reliance upon God. That's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. That's what it meant in the days of Seth and his descendants. When you go back to Genesis chapter 4, the verses 26, it says because of him, his family, and his seed, then men began to do what? They began to call on the name of the Lord. Again, to be totally reliant on God. This is what it meant in the days of Job. As wrath and judgment was approaching, those who depend solely on the Lord, calling his name, they shall be saved. And that is what it means to us today. Lord, I totally depend on you. It's almost like, you know how we play the trust game? And we'll say, hey, listen, I'm going to put my hands across my chest, and I'm going to fall back, and I trust whomever to catch me. I'm telling you right now, don't play that game with me because I'm not going to catch you. I'm going to let you fall. this is how we are with the Lord. I have complete trust and confidence in you. And so I can lay all of my weight back, knowing that you are going to hold me up, knowing that you are going to provide, knowing that you are going to sustain, knowing that you are going to give me guidance. Now, interestingly enough, as I cross my arms, what does that look like? What does that look like? Then we lay back, don't we? And so it's an attitude that says, listen, Lord, whatever you ask me to do, I'll do it. And so you've heard me say this before in reference to baptism, but the Lord tells us to get in the water, and we're calling on him, and we trust in him. Where do we go? We go in the water, right? So I will do whatever it is you've asked me to do. I'm calling on your name. Of those individuals, Paul says, they will be saved. Now, as you move forward, these next couple of verses, they will lay out, they will explain, again, God's perfect plan and how Israel missed it at every turn. Note verse 14. Note the plan. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? This isn't a trick question. The answer is simple, right? The answer is the people can't. The people cannot. There must be a genuine belief in something. There must be trust and confidence for a person to say, I will be totally reliant, I will be totally dependent on, and then you fill in the blank. There must be something there, right? So that's a fair question. Belief is essential. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Again, the answer is simple. They can't. People can't have trust and confidence in something if they have never heard of it. Right? And so I want you to think about this. Well, I'm jumping ahead of myself. People can't have trust and confidence in God if God has not revealed himself to the people. So think about what Moses was doing with Israel, or God, rather, was doing with Moses when he sent Moses into Egypt to deliver Israel. What was God doing there? What was the problem there? Well, God's people had spent years without him. Prophecy. There was much that they did not know about God. Many of his ways that they did not understand. And so before God wanted to bring them into the promised land, what did he tell Moses to tell Pharaoh? Let my people go that they may go where? Into the wilderness to worship. But think about that. What was the point of the wilderness? That the people might come to learn God. That they might know his ways. That they might better understand him. That they might see his power demonstrated. And so where you have the murmuring, you have God responding and making a way. And so those things should have taught the people something. This is why God got frustrated with the people. I'm showing you. But you continue to say that I brought you out here to kill you? What does that say of what I've been revealing to you? So again, the people can't place or have trust and confidence in something that has not been revealed. God understands this, right? Moving forward, it says, and how shall they hear without a preacher? How are the people going to hear? And the word that's actually used here is a herald. How are the people going to hear without a herald? Well, what is a herald? A herald was a person who spoke in authority that was given by he who was in the highest authority. And his job was to go place to place and proclaim the message of the king. Hear ye, thus saith the king. And then he would continue with his message. He would go from place to place, making sure that all the citizens of the kingdom heard that message. The same is true today for preachers. The preacher has the same responsibility. You've heard me say this before in sermons on preaching. The preacher has no authority in and of himself. Only that which is given by God. He has no power to alter the message. His only job is to share the message, is to proclaim the message. And so I've told you this before. Hey, listen, I don't quote these scriptures to try to impress y'all. And use all these cross references to impress you. That's the least of my concern. I just want you to know when I'm speaking, it's not really me, it's God talking. Amen. And so I'll say this, if there's ever a problem with all of the scriptures, you talking too long and you preaching too long, I'm sorry, God has so much to say on the subject. Amen. But if God is saying something on the subject, I'm going to say something about it.
Amen.
Because he needs to be the one doing the speaking.
That's right.
Right? That's the herald's job. Moving forward. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The question here is simple. How will the herald say anything if the king has not commissioned them? Again, they wouldn't. They wouldn't just be out speaking loosely without any authority. They wouldn't stand on the street corners and say, hear me, hear me. It's not what they would say. They needed to be commissioned. And so understanding this, God commissioned preachers and he commissioned prophets for Israel, right? And so take a look at 1 Corinthians 1:21. Note what Paul writes there in reference to preaching. 1 Corinthians 1:21. It says there that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Is Paul trying to communicate here? Well, simply, this is how God has decided for his message to go out into the world. You know, we've got technology. We've got social media. We've got tracks. We've got all of these tools at our disposal, but we can't get around personal interaction, telling somebody about the good news of Jesus Christ. We're not going to figure out a better way to do this. Than God, right? And this comes in light of that same section of scripture, the same passages where Paul says, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? I say to you this morning, yes, time and time again. So we can't get around teaching and preaching and personal interaction as it concerns spreading the gospel message. We can't get around that. We have to talk to people. I mean, we do bishops and men classes. We need a class on evangelism. Guess what you're going to have to do when we finish all those courses? Go talk to somebody. Can't get around it? Note Romans 10:16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So, wait a minute, let's just do a brief recap. Okay, so God understands that he needed to reveal himself for the people to believe. He understood the people needed to believe in order to call on him. He understood why they couldn't call on him if the people never heard, and so he sent preachers. And so, can I say it this way this morning? God did everything he needed to do. Is that fair, church? God did everything he needed to do to bring the message to his people in a way that they could understand it, in a way that they could apply to themselves. So this perfect God has done all that he's needed to do, yet the problem is the who? The people. Paul says, wait a minute, they didn't all obey the gospel. And Isaiah would even ask in the beginning of chapter 53, Lord, who hath believed our report? Paul wanted the Jews in Rome to understand something. Listen, God set up this perfect plan to save all of you, but here's what you did. You rejected it as you always have. You've always rejected God's message for you. This isn't a new thing. You've always rebelled. You've always fought. Why is that the case? God sent you prophets. What did you do to them? What they do to them? Kill them. Persecuted some. Forced them to live on the outskirts of society. They kicked some out of town. They locked some up and gave them meager portions. To some of the prophets, they gave them wine to drink. To some of the prophets, they told them, hey, listen, you prophesy unto us smooth things. Now just consider that for a moment. We know who sent you. We know who you're speaking on behalf of, but we don't want to hear him. Give us smooth things. And if we're not careful, our attitude is the same today. We don't want to hear repentance. We don't want to hear discipline. We don't want to hear faithfulness. Just talk about God's love and mercy. You tell us smooth things. Well, I'm going to preach the whole council. I'm going to stand with Paul. My hands are free from the blood of all men. I'm going to preach the entire council. Okay, Paul says, God sent you messengers. You refused them. Verses 17 and 18, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, assuredly, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. And so Paul says, listen, Israel, you could never make this claim that God didn't tell you. You'll never be able to say that. Again, you had messenger after messenger after messenger. Verse 19. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. What is Paul saying here? Israel, you can never make this argument. Well, yes, we heard the word of God, but we just couldn't understand it. You ever heard that one before? Oh, I hear it today all the time. Well, it just, this stuff just too tough for me to understand and believe. So I'm just going to stay where I am. And everything's going to be all right between me and God. No, God's not going to be pleased with that. Because what Paul says here is, no, God's response is going to be to his people, well, you should have known. Let me say that again. You should have known. So I want you to think about that. Let's bring that to ourselves. Let's make a modern day application. You're not going to be able to say, Joe, Bill, and Lon, they didn't tell you ABC. God's response is going to be, you should have known. Then I can imagine, when I go, well, how was I supposed to know? Don't I tell you that all the time? How do I know? How does Bill know? How does Joe know? Go get it where we get it from. God says you should have known. Well, why should we know, God? Because I gave you the scriptures. Remember going back to chapter 3. You've had every advantage afforded to you possible. I committed the oracles of God to you. You've got the scriptures in Isaiah that tell you, hey, listen, I'm going to choose a people that are not called by my name to make you jealous, to prove to you why I chose you in the first place, that my mind might be demonstrated. He says you have those scriptures. And most importantly, you should have known that Jesus was the Christ. Moving forward into the next verse, it says, but Isaiah is very bold and said, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not for me. You've got Isaiah 65, 1, he says, all of this was revealed to you. I've showed you from generation to generation that I'm working a plan, and not to puff yourselves up and not to be prideful and don't boast of your own glory. I chose you for a purpose, again, that my power might be manifested. You're small amongst other nations. You're a nation of shepherds and herdsmen. And I've told you that at every turn. But you turned away from those truths. And again, most importantly, you should have known that I was sending a Messiah. You should have known that Jesus is Christ and that Jesus is Lord. How could we have known that? Take a look at John 5:39. What did Jesus say himself? What did Jesus himself say during his earthly ministry? Search the scriptures. Properly put, that is, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life. You call yourself teachers and doctors and masters of the law, and you run through it to find particular precepts that you want to stand behind. But he says those prophecies, those scriptures, they're pointing towards something. He says they testify of me. Again, you should have known. You're truly without excuse. Verse 21. But Israel, he said, all the day long, I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. I think this passage could sum up all of Israel's history. Paul says, Israel, you've continued to break God's heart over and over and over again. And in all of your disobedience, God continued to do what? God continued to stretch forth his arms, asking you to repent, asking you to turn to him, asking you to call on him, asking you to rely on him. But what did you say at every turn? We will not. We won't call on you. We won't rely on you. We won't listen to you. And so here's a fair question. Paul says, you're worried about how you feel as a people? Now that God has grafted the Gentile in, this makes you feel some kind of way about yourself. Have you ever stopped and considered how God feels? We can ask ourselves that personally. Do we ever consider how God feels when we reject him? When we decide what we're going to stand on and what we're going to apply to our lives? When we allow self and pride to get in the way? When we say to ourselves we know a little bit better about the subject than God does? Do we ever consider how he feels about that? I told one brother, when it comes to quarrels and fighting in the church, I said, if it's about what you want, but this brother wants, and another brother over here wants, where is there room for Jesus? How does the Lord feel about that? And this is what Paul is saying here. You're concerned about the plan that God is working. First of all, the plan is perfect. But you should consider how you've made him feel over the ages. Because what you've done in the past, Paul could actually say this now, you're still doing. Your countrymen as a whole are still doing what they've done in their past. And that is reject the way that I have provided for them. And so what Paul is saying here at the end of this passage is simple. Don't question God on his choices. And don't question the Gentile being grafted in. Again, this was all done according to his perfect plan. The plan of God to save mankind, it is perfect, it is complete, it is accessible, and it is simple. You know, it's my earnest belief that many struggle with the gospel today, not because of its complexities, but because of its simplicity. Some people there, it's like Naaman's attitude, right? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to Jordan. I want you to dip 7 times, and then your leprosy is going to be recovered from you. You're going to be saved, right? You'll be delivered from this death sentence. And recall Naaman, he got upset there, right? Naaman was expecting something else. He was expecting this elaborate ceremony where I at least thought the prophet was going to come out here and wave his hands around and petition his God, and we were going to see this wonderful spectacle, and then I would be saved. And remember, the servant had to tell him, wait a minute, hold on. If the Lord had commanded you to do some great thing, would you have done it? Of course, we know the answer is, well, yeah. Well, why not this small thing? Why not this simple thing here? And you know, the question that I always ask in reference to Naaman is, what could have been greater than receiving the cure for his leprosy? Is that a fair question? What could have been greater? And then did it ever appear to you, Naaman, as you were sitting there and all of your thoughts, that you could never produce a cure? You couldn't think of a way to deliver yourself. And so there's application from that account that we find in 2 Kings chapter 5 to what Paul is saying here. God's way is perfect. It is simple. He sent Jesus. You don't need to find your own way, because you can't do it. We cannot lay hold of salvation by ourselves. We must follow the way that the Lord has commanded. Paul would say as much, hey, listen, I fear that you're going to miss these blessings. You're going to miss the simplicity of the gospel. He says as much in 2 Corinthians 11:3. And so again, let us take that perfect way and stay in the perfect way that we may lay hold of that eternal reward. Again, the plan is perfect. The plan is simple. The plan is accessible. And the plan is simple. Jesus saves. Justification comes by him. And so if you're here this morning or watching via stream, you're not a Christian, I say this week, as I have said the past few weeks, respond to the grace of Jesus by faith. Respond to his grace by obedience. And you've already taken the first step today, and that is to hear the unadulterated word of God. I mentioned this passage in the lesson, and I will mention it again. Paul says in Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our faith should always be connected to what the Lord said. It should always stand on the foundation of the word, not our thoughts, not our opinions, and not our deeds. Also, the Bible tells us to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Believe that he is the Son of God. Believe that he came to deliver this world from their sins. John 8:24, Jesus says, except you believe that I'm he, ye shall die in your sins. Come to repentance. That is a change of heart that leads to a change of action. One turning away from sin and submitting themselves to the will of the Father. The Bible tells us in Acts 17:30, the times of this ignorance, God, he overlooked, he winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Confess Christ as Lord. Confess him as the Son of God. Romans 10:10, we also noted this passage through our sermon. It says there again, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Confess him as Lord. Confess him as the Son of God. But then continue making that confession by how you live your lives. And Mark 16:16 makes it simple. Be baptized. Jesus says there, whosoever believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But whosoever believeth not shall be condemned. And so we have to go down into that watery grave of baptism. One, to follow Jesus' example. Two, to come in contact with his blood. Three, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Four, to receive that seal. And so you think of all that is connected to baptism. And you understand the foolishness in fighting it and trying to go against what the Lord has commanded. We have to go down into that watery grave of baptism. And then we come up, we're made a new creature in Christ. And as such, we're all called to live faithfully unto death in accordance with Revelation chapter 2 and the verses 10. I say this week, as I've said, faithful means exactly what it means. Not perfect, but it means faithful. Remain committed to him. Remain dedicated to him. And the faithful will make it. Will make it to heaven. It could be the case that you're here this morning, you've already taken those steps, but upon reflecting on today's sermon, you say, hey, listen, there are some areas in my life that I need to improve. Perhaps you say, listen, there are some areas where I know they're not what they ought to be. My walk could be stronger. My faith could be stronger. I need to rededicate myself to the Lord. But perhaps you're here this morning and you need the prayers of your brothers and your sisters. As you've heard me say before, I say again, that is what we are here for. To encourage one another as much as we see the day approaching. There is not one soul assembled here. There is not one soul that I have encountered. There's not one soul that I know of that I want to miss heaven. I mean that. I want to see you all on the other side. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the Lord's invitation, I ask you to come at this time as we all together stand and sing.
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its spring. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink. Will you come? 'Tis for you and me. Seated.